This morning, Pastor Lawrence brings the Word of God. His sermon title, Battle Disappointment with God's Promises. A scripture text for the sermon is taken from Exodus chapter 6, reading verses 28 to chapter 7, verse 7, reading in ESV. Exodus 6, 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
Very good morning to everyone, and a blessed Lunar New Year. Today we continue our sermon from the book of Exodus. We are now on chapter 5, verses 22 to chapter 7, verse 7. Last Lord's Day, we learned that Moses and Aaron obeyed God and did as commanded. But Pharaoh refused to listen to their plea and was actually mad by the whole proposal. And so he made things much worse for the Israel. Indeed, it goes from bad to worse. The foremen were beaten because the people have not supplied as many bricks as before. So the people was exploited and the situation was very tense. And the beaten foremen, instead of turning to God, they turned to Pharaoh and they blamed Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron became the scapegoats. Now we need to take note on this because this is a common theme throughout the Pentateuch. Israel always blames and complains against leadership. So this will be the theme throughout the Pentateuch. Now ultimately the people will do the same to Jesus, the greater prophet, and they crucify him. Now, when you are discouraged, when you are disappointed, what would you do? Angry, blaming, questioning, self-pity. Now, in the midst of all this, verses 22 and 23 says, Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to these people? Why did you even send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses was extremely disappointed, discouraged. But actually, he shouldn't have been shocked because God had told him that Pharaoh would not listen to him. You look at chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 21. Nevertheless, he was discouraged because the situation was very awful, really awful. And he was human, and he began to question. He began to question God's goodness. He has done evil to his people, he said. And he began to question God's purpose. You know, why you sent me? And he began to question God's action. No, you have not delivered your people at all. Moses was a man in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. He was at a crisis of belief. But then, on a positive note, at least Moses is addressing God. He is crying out to God. It is honest. It is honest groaning. Moses is showing us a picture of the prayers in the Psalms as people lament and cried out to God. As in Psalm 77, when the psalmist, you know, is questioning God. Why, God? Why? Now, it is okay. It is okay to cry out with questions. Even Jesus on the cross cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, these questions are not sinful, but they just need to be, you know, humble, honest, and faithful. Ask God your questions if you want. But don't ask sinfully or rebelliously. Just pour out your hearts to Him. And remember, God doesn't have to answer our questions. He never answered Job's questions. But He does hear them. So that's what chapter 5 is all about. Deep discouragement, pain, troubled questions, harsh slavery, a stinking mast. Moses was following God, but things actually got worse. Now back to my questions. How do you fight discouragement? What do you do when you are disappointed? You fight it with God's promises. That's what the rest of our text tells us. Better disappointment with God's promises. We fight our discouragement, our disappointment with God's promises. Now, God gives Moses three awesome reminders. And these truths are timeless. We need to remember and always meditate upon them daily. First, God is in control. God is sovereign. God assures Moses that there is only one sovereign. God never answers the questions why. He simply reminds Moses that his plan will not be thwarted. He reminds Moses that he is in control. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now, many Christians believe in God's sovereignty, theologically. But practically, many do not. Because they have not worked this through down deeply. I say this because many I know, you know, they worried a lot. That's why we have words like, you know, kiasu, kiasi, and all that, you know. They trust the insurance, they trust the bank account, they trust the ability, their job, their friends, or sometimes even their pastors. And they trust themselves more than they trust God. And I must confess to you, at times, you know, when the going gets tough, really, really tough, I slipped into doubting and fearful mode. But God, in His mercies and grace, always brought me back to Him. And every time as I prepare a sermon, I must speak and examine myself first and allow God's word to minister to me. Now we see here that God is working all things for His people's good. We don't always know what He is doing. The Israelites were enslaved for 400 years. And should Moses think that God should act immediately? You see, God is always using circumstances to shape us into His Son's image. You see, God could have Caesar Pharaoh anytime, but He has His own ways of doing things in His own time. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. So, brethren, when you get discouraged, remember, God is in control. He is sovereign. And remember that God always keeps His covenant, His promises. And so here, God mentioned these two great motives of redemption, His covenant and His knowledge of the oppressed. God says that He will keep His unbreakable promise of salvation. And I really like what Psalmist says in 105, you know, verse 8. God remembers His covenant forever. So when Moses asked the question, why, Lord, why? The Lord addresses Moses' why question in a most curious way. The answer is this: I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The Lord's response to Moses' question is indirect. He doesn't say, oh, here is why I send you, Moses. No. He said, the Lord says, you don't need to know why. You need to know me. You need to know me. Four times in these verses, the Lord says, I am the Lord, He says. Here's who I am. And here's what I'm going to do, He says. And you will see what I will do. All you need to know is me. So my friends, if you see what the Lord does in your life, you will know who He is. What will He do? Twice He says that Pharaoh's actions in releasing the people will be hastened by the mighty hand of the Lord. And if Pharaoh were not resistant, the mighty hand of the Lord wouldn't be necessary. And Moses would never see it. You see, because a lot of times when we face intense oppositions in life, you know, rejections from without and within, we have the opportunity to see the mighty hand of the Lord working. The power of God to overcome oppositions. And this means, most importantly, that we will have the opportunity to know Him, to see Him very clearly. The Lord tells Moses that He knows the Lord. And He will know the Lord, and in a way that the patriarchs never did. The patriarchs never did. And God was known to the patriarchs as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But not the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, they evidently knew the name Yahweh, which is His intimate, relational covenant name, but they more closely identify God as God Almighty, El Shaddai. So to the patriarchs, God was the covenant-making God who promised to give them, among other things, the land of Canaan. But they only lived there as aliens, not residents. But to Moses, God is going to show himself to be the covenant-keeping God. Not just the covenant-making God, but the covenant-keeping God. The Lord tells Moses, I have remembered my covenant. The Lord tells Moses what he will do in keeping the covenant. He will bring them out, free them, redeem them, take them to himself, be their God, and give them the land he promised to the patriarchs. And the purpose of this bringing out and freeing was to redeem them. What purpose is the Lord redeeming them to? He says, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. He is redeeming them, restoring them to relationship with him. The Lord says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And this is a wonderful definition to them. To know the Lord. To be the community of people that knows Christ. And to know that he is the Lord your God. And how is Moses going to know this? Because he will see that the Lord has brought the people out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And by seeing what the Lord does on his and the people's behalf, Moses experienced God. Moses can know who God is, that he is the Lord, his God. And then the Lord says he will give them the land he has promised. So in this intimate covenant relationship, the Lord just wants to give. Now let's return to Moses' original why question and see how the Lord addresses even our own why questions. See, we always ask the age-old question, why? 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 Why like this? Why like that? If you know that I was going to be rejected again, why did you send me? Why did you send me to this person, to this job, to this ministry, to this church, to these people? Now, why did you allow evil to bully me? Why did you allow me to get my hopes up? In other words, why is there such opposition? The answer goes like this, so that we can see that the Lord overcome the opposition. Not only does he overcome the opposition, he brings us to himself and gives us good gifts. Seeing all this, we can know that he is the Lord our God, the Lord your God, the Lord my God. Ultimately, God kept his covenant in Jesus. In Christ, we are part of an eternal covenant established by Christ's own blood. So when we get discouraged, disappointed that life is not fair and all that, remember, God is sovereign. Remember, he remembers and keeps all his promises. And thirdly, remember, God saves. From chapter 6, verse 6 to chapter 7, verse 7, notice these I will statements. And let us look at these salvific statements and see how the five gospel words, and that is five words of salvation, such as liberation, redemption, adoption, inheritance, and mercy come to play. Now, as we study these five gospel words, we will see them in the New Testament references also. First, liberation. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. Now, this is a picture of salvation. God is going to bring his people out of slavery. He is going to deliver them. Now, what they are liberated from? Bondage. And who liberated them? God. The promise-keeping God. Who they were liberated through? A mediator, Moses. And how they were liberated? By grace through faith. They didn't do a thing to earn it. What they were liberated for? Worship. He delivers them so they worship him. Now, these gospel truths are also taught in the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So we are set free from spiritual slavery, bondage, idolatry, our inability to keep the law, ourselves, futility and death. And what are we set free by? We are set free by grace through faith alone. And who sets us free? God through a mediator, Jesus Christ. And what we are set free for? We are set free for a life of worship and witnessing for Christ. Now here there is this already and not yet dimension in our salvation. You see, Israel was looking forward to these promises. But for us, in one sense, they have happened to us already because of what Jesus has done. But we also look forward to this not yet, when Jesus will set us free for good and forever from this age. Because Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this world not worth comparing next to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans 8:18. You see, God gives us a word here that you will suffer in this life. So when we suffer, don't be surprised. In this world, you will have problems. You will suffer in this life. So don't be surprised when we get terminal, illnesses. Don't be surprised when you lost your job. But what God has promised us is resurrection from the dead. We are set free, but we still dwell in this body in a fallen world. And we are awaiting the ultimate, final liberty. So that is liberation. Now, second is redemption. I will redeem you with an outreach arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, what a gospel word this is, according to Tim Keller. Now, there is no more basis word in the Bible than redemption. Redeem. The word here, redeem, is the Hebrew word galed. When a person is the subject of this verb, as God is here, the word is goel. So God is redeemer. In Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. But in this case, God is the goel, the family protector, the family champion. He is the redeemer. He's going to guard, redeem his people. God is coming to aid his people. Now, God's people are in bonded labor, spiritual slavery. And he is coming to defend, intervene, and rescue them. He is coming to redeem them with justice. And the text says, I'm coming with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. And he is also coming to ensure that the ultimate family has is carried on. Ultimately, these people will bring forth the Messiah. As we see in Galatians 4:4-7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as son. So my brethren, in our discouragement, remember that we have a Redeemer. Jesus, our kinsman protector, our family champion, has intervened in our misery. He has paid the price to relieve us from our greatest payment, from our desperate situation. And he paid it with his own blood, with his own life. And now we will sit at his table and live in his place forever. And soon we will know the riches of our redemptions. When our Redeemer, Jesus, comes again in majesty to complete the final act of redemptions. And all of our problems that we encounter here will seem as nothing. Liberation, redemption, adoption. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of Egypt. This verse shows us the familiar nature of salvation. It reminds us of the doctrine of adoption. God is going to take Israel as his people. He has already called them his son in verse 22 of chapter 4. And this is a display of God's matchless love. And then Paul says of God's choice of Israel in Romans 9:4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So in redemption, God has rescued us from a dreadful situation. Not only that, but there's more. Through adoption, God brings us into his family. We become his children. J.I. Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. This is privilege. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we shall be called the Son of God. The highest privilege of being adopted into God's family. So we have to always meditate on our sonship. God has brought us out of a pit and placed us in his eternal family. Bless his holy name. Fourth is inheritance. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. God is promising his people here that they will have a possession. And this promise was first mentioned to Abraham in Genesis 12:7. And later in the book of Joshua also, we see the people entering, conquering, and inhabiting the land. You see, these people had nothing. They were slaves in Egypt. But God is going to give them an inheritance. He is going to give them the promised land all by his grace. They didn't earn it. You see, liberation, redemption, adoption, inheritance. Now, these are salvific statements. Salvation's words. Every time as I think of all this, when I dwell in all this, I feel so blessed and so grateful. Every time when I hear words such as liberation, redemption, adoption, inheritance, mercy, no, my heart is filled with gratefulness. I don't know about you. I have nothing. I was deep in the pit. But how God, what God has done. The New Testament draws on this idea of inheriting the promised land to the believer's hope in the new heavens and the new earth. Not only the physical, you know, but ultimately the new heavens and new earth. By Jesus' resurrection, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Peter says that this inheritance is awesome. No, it's unimaginable, imperishable, no, undefiled, unfading. And the promise is that it kept in heaven for us who belongs to him. Jesus told us the meek will inherit the earth. And the reason we should live generously in this life and not covet is that our heaven is later. Our heaven is not here. So don't covet because, you know, we have a lot of possession. Now, despite these amazing promises, you know, liberation, redemption, you know, adoption and all that, Moses and the people struggle to believe. The people of Israel were unmoved. He said it was because of their broken spirits or their harsh slavery. They cannot believe. They struggle to accept. Now we can sympathize with them. Sometimes, you know, we are so broken. That's why this person says they were so broken that they would not listen to the promise of freedom. In fact, in verses 10 to 13, God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh. And Moses' response is one of unbelief and despair. He says, if Israel would not listen, then Pharaoh would not listen. Moses is like many who are tempted to give up. But once again, God persists. God persists. So after the genealogy, God once again, you know, assured him of the gospel promise, that challenge, that move, that fueled him to action. So that's the last salvific statement. The gospel word is mercy. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will lay my hand on Egypt. Now, to counter Moses' discouragement, God reminds Moses again of who is in control here and how Moses needs to know this and walk in this truth. Moses is to fulfill the role of a mediator. He is to be God's representative. Now, this does not mean that Moses was divine, but he did represent God. Moses prepares the way, actually, for Jesus, who was God, the true mediator. And now, you see, the last I will promise actually has two sides of the coin. Judgment and mercy. In the middle is the promise that God will lay his hand on Egypt in judgment. And why is he doing this? That they may know that he is the Lord. God's glory will be seen in his judgment and in his mercy. Judgment and mercy. So there are two ways to know the Lord. Experience the Lord's mercy in salvation. Experience the Lord's wrath in judgment. So either way, everyone will eventually acknowledge that he is the Lord. And at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on earth will bow their knees and confess with their tongue that Jesus is the Lord. God will deal with his enemies either by drowning them or redeeming them through the cross. In Isaiah chapter 19, there is a promise that Egypt will one day be God's people. Isaiah chapter 19, you go and read. But here, we see they are rejecting God's word. Now, something very important for us to learn here. This is what we ought to desire. That we want for God's enemies. We want them to know the real God as Savior. We don't want the attitude of James and John. You know, when the Samaritan refused to believe, they asked God to cast down fire upon them. Or Jonah attitudes toward the Ninevite to destroy them. But we want God's enemies to become God's people. So this is something that we learn here. The text shows us that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And we see a tension. On the one hand, the Lord is sovereign over everything that is going on here. And on the other, Pharaoh is held responsible for refusing to listen. We need to remember that the Bible warns us about hardening our hearts. In Psalm 95, it uses this phrase to warn the Israel in its worship and not to harden their hearts. So if the Lord is speaking to us, we must not harden our heart. Hear the gospel. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. Preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Moses and Aaron don't make excuses. But the text says they did just as the Lord commanded. Verse 6 and verse 10 of chapter 7. They did just as the Lord commanded. See, what a picture for us. When we are discouraged, when we are disappointed, preach the gospel to ourselves and act by faith in our great God that he will deliver us because he is in control. He always keeps his promises and he saves us. So may the Lord help us. Amen.